you would turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. We've been in 1 Samuel, I think, since August last year in 24, so it's been a while. But we are coming to the end of 1 Samuel this afternoon. So that's 1 Samuel 31. We'll read all 13 verses. But before we do, let's come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come once again and we before your throne of grace, and we humbly petition that you would open our hearts this day to your word, that you would show us our beloved Savior, that we would cling more closely to him. Lord, we are thankful this is not the end of the story. And we are thankful that your Son, our Savior, reigns and rules even now from your right hand. Lord, comfort us this afternoon, strengthen us, rebuke us if necessary. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off the head, off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. May God add blessing to his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, congregation, we have arrived, as I've said, to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and it is indeed a very tragic end. But at the same time, I must remind you that this is not actually the end of this story. 2 Samuel, if you were to keep reading, picks up immediately where 1 Samuel ends. God does not leave his people, his nation, in this state. It's a shame to leave off right here. And I've been contemplating whether to continue with 2 Samuel or not, and I think I will, but not immediately, because it's in 2 Samuel where we can continue to see God's guiding and directing of this nation of Israel. We see more of the ups and downs of David. But more importantly, we see the types and the shadows being lifted away slowly but surely. And we're told more and more about the coming and the work of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are going to return to finish Samuel, but my plan is to take a little bit of a break. I'm thinking we'll start 2 Samuel next fall, Lord willing. But no more procrastination. We must deal with this sad chapter. So what is the situation that we find ourselves in here this afternoon? Well, we've been preparing for this battle for some time, haven't we? In fact, from the author's standpoint, we join this story at the beginning of chapter 31, mid-battle. At the end of chapter 27, the king of Gath, Achish, tells David, "You're going to join me in battle." In chapter 28, the very next chapter, Saul is extremely terrified of this battle. God is not answering him, so he consults a medium in order to speak with Samuel. Saul does not have any direction for this battle, and he is scared. This must show you how massive this battle is going to be. This is no small skirmish, because as we learn in chapter 29, all of the cities of Philistia are sending their troops for this particular battle. In chapter 29, we read of the Philistines being worried of David fighting with them, lest David turn on them in the heat of battle. At the end of chapter 28, Saul goes out at night to join his troops, and the battle is the next day. When we come to chapter 30, this chapter follows David after David was dismissed from the Philistine army. And chapter 30 is an event that takes place over several days. And chapter 30 goes back in time from Saul meeting with the medium, because Saul leaves that night to join his troops. This battle is the next day. So 31, we kind of take a little bit of step back in time. So as we enter to 31, we're late to the battle starting. The heat of the battle is already going on when we start reading. And let's just say things are not going well for Saul and the army of Israel. They're losing. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is look at chapter 31 in 4 points. First, tragedy. The steadfastness of Yahweh's servant in verse 2. Second, truth. The fulfillment of Yahweh's threat in verses 3 through 7. Third, shame. The problem of Yahweh's honor. And fourth, gratitude. The kindness of Yahweh's people. So first, tragedy, the steadfastness of Yahweh's servant in verse 2. Let's read verse 2 together. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. So what is the tragedy here? Well, this is a heartbreaking verse. Jonathan is killed in battle. He gets no more mention here other than that he was killed with his other brothers, which we haven't even heard of before this verse. Jonathan, best friend to David, a loyal son, servant of Yahweh, has been killed in battle. David does have a lament for Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But here in chapter 31, he is barely mentioned. What are we to think about this tragedy? This man who was a true friend. Jonathan surrendered his kingship to David in chapter 18. He was a loyal son. He fought with his father to death, even though he did not agree with how his father was ruling. Saul was, after all, the king. Jonathan was a follower of God, and he was a great Christian friend in pointing to the Lord in all that he did. Jonathan was a great Christian man, and he died in this seemingly senseless battle against God's enemies. So what do you think of this? Do you think, what a waste, how tragic? Do you think, well, Jonathan was living for his Savior and this is how it all ended for him? What is the point then? Did God care about Jonathan? But we must be challenged here. As I was reading, one of the commentators in his writing challenged me when he asks the question, what is tragic about remaining faithful in the calling that God has assigned for us? What is tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose? It's a sad ending for Jonathan. But we have no suspicion that Jonathan has left his faith. Jonathan died well. We may not know why God has placed us on a particular path, why we go through certain trials or sufferings. The Lord knows. Jonathan was a Christian brother to David. He looked to his Savior. He was faithful in the situation that God led him. It should be our prayer that the Lord would strengthen us in no matter our lot in life. If we're in Christ, there are no tragic endings. It's just the beginning of a glorious heavenly reality that awaits us. For those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Jonathan. So secondly, let's look at truth, the fulfillment of Yahweh's threat in verses 3 through 7. And verses 3 through 7 account for us the death of a man who has completely rejected God. In these verses, the author makes it very clear through their use of the different verbs these verses are about destruction. We read verbs of to flee, to fall, to strike down, to be wounded, to pierce through, to be cut off. Saul is mortally wounded in battle. Saul was struck with an arrow. Saul is dying. Saul knows he's going to die. If you've seen battle enough like Saul, you know there's no amount of work that a doctor can do that will fix this. And the following verses are sad and pathetic. Saul is wounded by the enemy arrow, and he tells his armor bearer to finish the job, to kill him with his sword. And the reasoning is, from a human perspective, makes sense. Let's not sugarcoat this. If the Philistines find the king of Israel alive in this condition, they're not going to kill him on the spot. They're going to torture him for as long as he breathes. The pain will be incredible, and the mocking and the ridicule. I mean, if we think about it, no one would desire that. But as the armor bearer sees it, and as David sees it, Saul is not dead, and he is the Lord's anointed. Even if Saul did order it, you'd be killing God's king. It would be murder. So what does Saul do? With the strength that he can muster, Saul falls on a sword and kills himself. Suicide. The ultimate selfish act of a man who has lived apart from God. Now, just a note on suicide here, since we have opportunity to talk about it here in the text. There are true Christians who deal with very bad depression. And it is possible that a true Christian may commit suicide in one of those dark moments. We cannot say that suicide is an unforgivable sin, because we all die with sin. We did not have an opportunity to confess, and all sin is punishable by hell. And by saying that a particular sin is unforgivable, it puts handcuffs on the grace and God's grace and mercy. This is a very Roman Catholic view on sin, with purgatory and penance. If we believe in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, we believe that Jesus has died for all our sins, past, present, and future. However, suicide in general, when we're talking about suicide, is not something a Christian should entertain at all. Not just a Christian, anyone. It's self-murder. It is God who gives life, and we have no right to take it. Which makes MAID, medical aid in dying, euthanasia, so horrendous. It's one final spitting in God's face before judgment. It's like saying, "You gave me this miserable life, Lord. Well, I'm taking it. Deal with it." All life is precious to God because he's made it. But getting back to Saul, here's the truth of the matter. This is God's divine punishment on Saul. If we go back to the night before, we read of Samuel from the grave. Again, God allowed for this to occur to give Saul this divine message. In chapter 28, verse 19, we read, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." The truth is this: Saul's death is a fulfillment of God's word. And there's a couple things we should note here. Saul heard this news the night before, and he did not care. He was struck with an arrow. He was dying. This was a man who has tasted at one point God's pleasure for a time. He had God's spirit upon him. We read of that early in the book. And he has rejected God. What did Saul not do? He did not once cry out to God for mercy or repentance. Instead, he died raging to God. And he did what was in his sinful heart. And he took his own life. If you need a picture, a biblical picture of a person dying in their sin, a picture of someone who is now in hell, this is it. Saul died in his sin, with no repentance. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, we read, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." These are hard words to read, aren't they? However, even in this dark time, we are not without comfort. You see, God's word came true. Saul and his sons are dead. God did not lie here, and it came to be exactly as God had said. So if Yahweh's word of judgment on Saul is true, then we can be equally assured of his word of promise. This cannot be the end. It's impossible. This is not the end of God's people. This is not God saying, "Oh, wow, Israel, you failed miserably. I guess no more Israel." So this afternoon, no matter how bad things appear to be at times, we must keep this fresh in our mind. Yes, things may be difficult, but the promises that our Savior have made us are absolute. It is the very word of God, and they will happen. This nation of Canada may be crumbling down around us, but that does not negate Jesus' promises of building his church. Not until every sheep has been brought in. So let's lift our heads and rejoice in our beloved Savior. So third, shame, the problem with Yahweh's honor in verses 8 through 10. So Saul is dead, and it appears that there is a mini exile happening here. We're told in verse 7 that the men of Israel forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. This is the land of Israel. The land that God himself has given to the Israelites as an inheritance. The battle was so fierce that they fled their cities and their inheritance. And the Philistines are rejoicing in their win. Following the battle, the scavengers went among the dead to pilfer anything of value. And in this process, the Philistines come across Saul. And they'd be able to tell that he is the king, because the king would normally wear special robes, armor, that would depict maybe the king's seal across it or something like that. And they must be thinking that the gods of the Philistines have prevailed and the God of Israel is dead along with their king. Seems gruesome today, but it was common back then. They stripped Saul of his armor. They chopped off the head of Saul, meaning they have absolute victory. And they paraded all around Philistia with the armor of Saul and his head. And they finally placed the armor of Saul in their pagan temple, a sign that their gods have prevailed over Yahweh. And then to show everyone that they had complete dominance, they took Saul's body and his son's bodies and they strapped them to the wall of Beth Shen. What do you think of this? This is God's people. This is God's land. God has mightily delivered Israel out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, and now this. Yahweh is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is the land that God has given them. Saul was God's anointed king. How do you think the people felt? Do you think they felt abandoned? Well, this is a wake-up call for Israel. What did Moses warn the people about before they entered into the promised land? That they must serve God. That they must follow his commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a huge list of blessings if the people obeyed God, and a large list of curses if they disobeyed, which included military defeat and exile. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, we read, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off the land which you go to possess." You see, we would be mistaken to think that this somehow degrades Yahweh's honor. Yahweh is honored in his judgments. And this is a judgment. The people wanted a king just like all the other nations. They didn't want Yahweh to lead them. And this is where that ends. Yahweh's honor is not brought low in this. Yahweh's honor is exalted because he will be worshipped by his people in a proper manner. And even in this, let's ask a question. Is all forsaken? Is Israel to be completely destroyed by the Philistines? Let's ask another question. Where is David right now? Not here among the slain. God kept David out of this fight. God has preserved the man who is after his own heart. Even though God must punish sin in his people, God never truly leaves. Judgment, discipline is to bring his people back to him. God has kept David out of the fight so that God may build his church. David being a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord may discipline for a time, but so that we would return to him in repentance. He keeps a remnant for himself. Our Lord will be honored and glorified. He is saving a people for himself. Praise the Lord. Well, fourth, gratitude, the kindness of Yahweh's people. In verses 11 through 13. There's been so much sadness and despair in this chapter. But there's a wonderful glimmer of gratitude in the midst of it all. The residents of Jabesh-Gilead here have heard about how the Philistines abused Saul's corpse. And they were grieved by this. Have we heard of this city, Jabesh-Gilead, before? We have, in chapter 11. And chapter 11 is the only chapter in 1 Samuel dealing with Saul where Saul leads like a true godly king. The only chapter. Saul saved this city from the Ammonites 40 years previous. And in this chapter, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And the residents of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot how Saul delivered them. And it grieved them to see this being done to their king. So they sent valiant, courageous men into enemy territory, and they retrieved Saul and his body and his son's bodies and brought them home. Some have questioned why they burned Saul's body before burying it. In the Old Testament, in Israel especially, maybe primarily, that burning a body was a sign of judgment on someone. Israel buried their dead. Yes, Saul was reprobate. However, we don't get the sense that they burned his body out of judgment. If all they wanted was judgment, they would have just left his body on the wall. That was judgment enough. But Saul's body would have been on that wall for several days now. It would have been rotting pretty badly. Sorry for the imagery, but burning the body most likely would prevent disease from spreading, from animals digging it up. So they bury his bones under a tree. This was a debt of gratitude. They risked their lives to bring him back, to bury him properly. They have a proper burial and fasting for their king. Something was done right in all this mess. You see, gratitude carries its own ought, whether it changes anything or not. Think about the women who gathered around the cross of Jesus. They couldn't save Jesus from the cross, but yet they were there. Think about the woman who came with the spices to Jesus' grave. These were acts of gratitude. Is this not what we do when we participate in the Lord's Supper? We eat and drink in thanksgiving. Jesus gave his life for me. I'm eating and drinking in gratitude of what my Savior has done for me. 1 Samuel is truly a sad book. A book of disappointment, one after another. We saw this in the judgment of the ungodly leadership of the priests, Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli, in chapters 1 through 4. The rejection of the prophetic leadership of Samuel in chapters 8 through 12. We also saw the disintegration of the royal leadership in Saul in chapters 13 through 31. Failure after failure. Yet Yahweh, who looks on the heart, has chosen a shepherd's servant for these scattered sheep. As I've mentioned, this is not the end of the story. The story does not end with 1 Samuel. It continues. God is not done with his people. And the fact is, we could jump into 2 Samuel and we'll read through 2 Samuel and it ends. And we go into 1 and 2 Kings. And things for God's people completely falls off the rails again. And God, after a very long time of long suffering, exiles his people out of the promised land. But even through this, God never leaves his people. And he brings them back time and time again. And when we keep reading, we have the glorious arrival of the true shepherd servant king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in him that we worship this day. We rejoice in the finished work of our Lord and Savior. And we too may go through trials and difficulties. But our Lord Jesus Christ is guiding, directing, and comforting his people. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to Jesus' kingdom, when we look forward to the ending will only be a happy conclusion. for those who are in Jesus Christ. Our Savior has dealt with sin on the cross, and now he'll return in victory and power and glory. Praise the Lord. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you'd run to him today. I pray that your story is not that of Saul's, who died in his sin, in rebellion. I pray that each and everyone here has turned to the Lord in repentance and look upon Jesus in faith. Well, we'll pick up on this story in a few months' time. But let's leave here today, rejoicing in our Savior, who is all and in all, our Savior who is King. David could only point in very worldly ways to what Jesus, our Savior, has done for his people, which we have revealed in full glory. Praise be to him. We're very thankful that this is not the end of the story. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this afternoon in humble reliance in you, in your Son. We as your people are stubborn, a stiff-necked people. Lord, we pray that through the help of your Spirit that we would be faithful like Jonathan. We'd be faithful in the callings that you have called us to. That we'd labor in faith in you. I pray that if there are any here today who are dead in their sin, they would turn to you, our great shepherd, our true king, our prophet, priest, and king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.